The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Book of Hosea, chapter 3, only five verses, but as we have said before, perhaps the most important five verses in the whole book. My first exposure to the book of Hosea, perhaps like some of you, and where I cut, if you will, my theological teeth was under the ministry of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce at 10th Presbyterian Church, having been under care of that local church and mentored, not personally, but as many are, at a distance by Dr. Boyce. It was my first exposure to the book of Hosea, hearing his messages, which he had preached before I had joined, reading his commentary, hearing him many times in other contexts, quote from Hosea chapter 3. It's really where I began to understand the depth of my own sin as well as the grace of God. I trust as we look at this chapter here this morning, you'll understand why he was very right in calling it, from his perspective at least, and perhaps all of ours, the greatest chapter in the Bible. Now, I say that because I mentioned that not too long ago, that he later said that about another chapter. I can't remember which one. And someone came up to him and said, "Well, you said that about this one." And he said, "Well, it's true when you're studying the Bible, any chapter, when you're in it, it's the greatest chapter of the Bible." So, but this one he has in print, in writing. It's the title that's in his commentary. And my understanding of this chapter, these five verses, really, I owe a debt to him, because it was there that the Lord really impressed the truth of these verses to me as an individual, as a person, as a sinner. And so I'm going to read these verses, Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And ask that you would give hearing now, or give ear to the word of God. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, "You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Let us pray. Father, we do pray this morning that as we consider this most excellent chapter, that as we turn our attention specifically to this chapter and these verses, we can acknowledge that it is the greatest chapter in the Bible. We pray that you would seal its truths to our hearts and minds, that we might not easily forget what we learn. The image, the picture, the glorious picture of our salvation through Christ. And Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that we might hear and understand. And by your Spirit, bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, when we come to Hosea chapter 3, there is at the very outset a very obvious change. And perhaps you've already picked it up as I read the chapter. If you're familiar with the first two chapters, you'll notice that in the book of Hosea, it is either the third person, which comprises the whole of the first chapter, or it is the second person. That is simply God speaking to Hosea. It's God speaking. It's Hosea quoting God, if you will. But here in the third chapter, there is a change. And I think the change is important to note. Here in the third chapter, we hear in the first three verses from Hosea, in response to the Lord's commands, that he would go and marry a woman who is an adulteress. In this chapter, Hosea speaks for himself. He uses the words. He tells us of his own experience. He speaks in the first person. And that is the first sign that we ought to understand that this chapter is intensely personal. And for any of us to read this chapter and to leave it back 1,500 years ago or so, or more than that, back in the time of the prophet in a distant past, and simply to leave the lessons there and to remove ourselves is a great mistake. Hosea clues us in by saying, "This is about what the Lord said to me. This is my story," he's saying. And so I would contend that as we read this story, that we must see that this is our story as well. Now, the chapter is easily divided, I think, into three sections. The whole of the first verse, which are the first verse there where the command is given by the Lord, is an unthinkable command. And that's where I want to start. An unthinkable command. Note the connection to the previous section. In chapter 2, in the last verses, we saw the pursuing love of God. That God's mercy pursues sinners in the midst of their sins. That He sovereignly, providentially removes the blessings which He has given, but which the harlot, the spiritual adulteress, has assigned to her lovers. The Lord says, "I'm going to remove those things and I'm going to draw you into the desert, bring you to a place of emptiness, so there I might woo you to myself." And then in mercy, later in chapter 2, He says, "I'm going to put a hedge of thorns around you." The hedge of thorns is protection from the very lovers that she's seeking and going after. And so we see the pursuing love of God. Now as we come to chapter 3, God says, "I want this to be acted out, Hosea, in your life. In your very life." Commentators differ. I don't think there's much of an issue here, but commentators do differ when they say, well, we ought to see this perhaps, they say, as Hosea now marrying another woman and it's another harlot. That's where I would say, I think that's too much. Not that God can't command that, but I don't think the text at all requires that. He's simply saying now to Hosea, "Now I want you to go again. I want you to go and love this one that I told you about who acted out her harlotries. I want you to go to her again and I want you to love her." The picture here seems to be that Gomer is long gone. And we'll see where she is as we deal with the second section. But she's long gone. And he describes her as one who is a woman loved by a lover. That is, there is some relationship there. There's a lover that's loving her. We saw that in chapter 2. She's assigning all of these wonderful gifts to that lover and not to God in her blindness. She's committing adultery. And the Lord says it's just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Now, this is the whole theme of Hosea. I want you to act the way I act. I want you as a husband to go after an adulterous wife, even as I pursue the children of Israel in my covenant love and faithfulness. In the latter part of verse 1, she is further described with respect to the depth of her sin. This is no casual fling or affair, if you will. This is some relationship that has been established. There's provision being made, even though it ultimately comes from the Lord. But there's more than that here. This is a woman who, like Israel, is looking to other gods. And this strange phrase, loving the raisin cakes of the pagans, some of those words are supplied there. Some of the translators translate flagons of wine, vessels of wine. The whole idea is not subtle at all, actually. Raisin cakes were something that were used often in pagan fertility rites and pagan worship. It was often a delicacy. It was most often a type of aphrodisiac that would enable this lover to be engaged with her lover all the more. And so you see, this is a picture of a woman and of a nation that is going wholesale after this idol, this lover, delighting themselves in these raisin cakes. There's an allusion here in Song of Solomon, often joked by preachers and commentators not to be read in public to those who are less than 16, but or maybe even older. But in Song of Solomon chapter 2, He brought me to the banqueting house. Here the Shulamite woman is speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, and his banner over me was love. And then she says to them, sustain me with cakes of raisin, with raisin cakes. It means I'm tired, my energy is waxing. I need sustenance in this love relationship, so sustain me with raisin cakes. Now, what is the picture here? The picture here is, again, one of the depth of the spiritual adultery of this woman. This is what Israel was guilty of. This is what every sinner is guilty of. This sets up the next section for what Hosea is called to do. Now, he says here, go again and love a woman. He's told her what kind of woman this is. She's a picture of the harlotry, the spiritual adultery of Israel. And now comes Hosea's response. What would he do? Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us what he does. Not only do we see this impossible command, this unthinkable command, we see Hosea's obedience to it. And as he does so, we see a marvelous picture of redemption. Now, the text is silent as to what the specific situation is. And by that, I mean that we don't know exactly where Gomer is. But because of the nature of what Hosea does, most commentators, and I confessed at the outset, Dr. Boyce chiefened my mind as far as his understanding of this, most commentators believe that because the idea here is of redemption, that is, the paying of a price to buy something back, that the context then is the public marketplace. Some commentators, because of verse 1, argue that that Gomer is in the care of her lover, she's living comfortably, and Hosea goes to the lover, offers a price to buy her back. I don't think that that is what is being said here. I agree, of course, as I mentioned, with Dr. Boyce here and others who see this as a picture of the public marketplace. And so the picture is this. Gomer has gone off and left Hosea. She's gone after her lovers. God, in fulfillment of His promise, has stripped her of everything. Everything is gone, taken away from her. She's been brought into a literal wilderness. And now in the public marketplace, there stands Gomer. And we need to understand by that, we're not picturing a place that's neat and clean and tidy, everyone dressed in their finest and presented for sale. This is a picture of the lowest of the low. This is a picture of Gomer along with several others who would have been standing in the public marketplace naked before a watching crowd. And as that crowd gathered around, the picture of Gomer is not a picture of one who is beautiful and lovely to behold, but one who is drawn and one who is haggard and one who shows in her body, in her face, the signs of her rebellion and sinfulness. And it's in that context that you can imagine the bidding beginning. And as the bidding begins, there are numbers that are thrown out. And to give you some sense of what's happening here, in the Old Testament, the Lord's provision for what we might say is the lowest, if we were to put classes, a slave. Not that they were to be treated less than human, but the slave was provided for. If an ox or some other animal happened to injure a person's slave, the person who owned the animal must not only put the animal down, but must also pay some sort of redemption price for the slave. What would that be? 30 shekels of silver. It's the lowest amount in God's law that would be paid. Now, as you imagine what is happening here, there's Gomer standing in utter nakedness, worn and showing in every part of her rebellious heart. And here comes Hosea. He's standing in the midst of a crowd. We're not told if there was any other offer or bid that was made, but we are told that he bought her for himself. 15 shekels of silver, 1.5 homers of barley. He paid that price for her, a price that was ridiculously low, but a price that in real terms showed us what Gomer at that time was literally worth to a large crowd that were standing before her and bidding upon her. She was worthless, essentially. She was nothing. And Hosea went and bought her for himself. This is a marvelous picture of our redemption. We're going to see that as we close, because we can't simply stop there. Now, some people argue and say this whole idea of buying someone with a price is offensive. There's nowhere in the scriptures they argue that redemption literally means that. Well, commentators have easily answered those, Dr. Boyce among them, by reminding us that there are many places in the Old and New Testament. The law itself provides for the provision of purchasing someone, if you will, or buying something through the payment of a price. The whole idea of kinsman redeemer that we see in Boaz and Ruth is a wonderful image and an idea of the kinsman redeemer, ultimately Christ, paying a price. In Boaz's case, he paid the price that was required to buy back the land of Ruth's husband so that she would have an inheritance. And of course, you know that the Lord, through that union, gave us the great King David, and through David, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole idea of purchasing is all throughout the scriptures. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul is dealing with several issues, lawsuits and the union of men with harlots, he says, "Don't you realize," he says, "that you have been bought with a price? You've been redeemed. You're not your own," he says. So the whole idea of purchasing is offensive to some. Yesterday morning, I guess depends on how you look at it, the privilege of hearing Bishop Spong. If you don't know anything about Bishop Spong, he's come out with a new book just simply completely undermining the whole of the scriptures. It's not the Word of God. We've misunderstood it. He is a radical liberal, no follower of Christ. But in that interview, he was saying that he's got all kinds of trouble with these images, that God would require His Son to shed blood for the sins of others. But this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the message that we proclaim. And we have been purchased, Peter says, not by gold or silver, but by the precious blood of Christ. Now, the payment, of course, was not paid, as some say, to Satan so that we can be bought back. The payment of Christ's blood, we know, of course, was paid to the Father, that His wrath would be satisfied. And so Jesus gave His blood, paid it to His Father, so that the wrath would be turned away from us. This is the picture of our redemption here. And again, we'll flesh that out in just a moment. But Hosea says something else to Gomer, and it's important that we note, because it's verse 3 that leads to verses 4 and 5. I don't mean just in order, but in concept, in the ideas. He says to her, "You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot again, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you." Now, some would say again about this that Hosea is saying to Gomer, "You're not going to play the harlot, but I'm going to be your husband. And our relationship will be the relationship between a husband and wife." But that's not what's being said, because as he goes into verses 4 and 5, what's really being said here is that you're going to come and you're going to stay with me. This is an intimation of what is coming in their judgment, an intimation of their captivity in Assyria. You're going to be taken away. You're going to become. You're not going to be seeking after others. And I, to you, will be the same. In other words, there will be no relations between us. There will be a time of abstinence, which is a sign and a symbol, if you will, of the removal of God's blessings. Not the celebratory love of the Song of Solomon and the fullness of the love between Christ and His church, or between God and His people, but rather abstinence and a removal of those blessings. It's an intimation of the judgment that is to come through their captivity. So we see a marvelous redemption, which leads us, thirdly, into a glorious reconciliation. And here the Lord speaks in verses 4 and 5, specifically in verse 4 about that captivity. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." What's most interesting about this verse is the way that Hosea brings together these two things. That is, right true worship through the king or prince and the ephod, and then idol worship through an ephod. Then idol worship, sacred pillars, teraphims. None of these things will be present, he says. All of them will be removed. The people will go into captivity. But here's the wonderful hope that they have in verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, having said all that I have said this morning about my love and admiration for Dr. Boyce, this is where we part. And I've said that before. He and I have always had different views with regard to the end times, the times of the end. Dr. Boyce, as most of you know, was an historical premillennialist, which means that he believed that there is still a future time where Israel as a nation will be regathered, where some of these promises would be applied specifically to them. I, on the other hand, not to throw out all kinds of confusing terms, would be an amillennialist, which basically believes that essentially that these promises are ultimately fulfilled in the church, in Christ and his church and his kingdom. And so as I read these passages, this verse especially, my mind goes immediately to what was happening even on the day of Pentecost. As you see what is happening and God's pouring out of His Spirit upon the apostles, as you read through Peter's sermon, as he references David as being still in the grave and yet Christ by the resurrection being raised, and all of those things which were typified in David found their fulfillment in Christ. For David, Peter says, spoke far beyond what he knew or understood. Then in Acts chapter 2 in the beginning, you read this and listen to these words, because I think here is where you see the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. That is, that the children of Israel shall return. They shall seek the Lord their God. They shall look to David their king. Now, he's not talking about David being raised again. He's talking about David's greater son, Jesus. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are these not those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful work of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Well, this is what it means. It's Hosea being fulfilled in their very midst. It's the Jewish people. It's Israel. It's the Jews turning to David, to Christ. Peter preaches his sermon. 3,000 were saved, most of them Jews, having gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. And so here the Lord tells through Hosea that there is a day coming, the latter days, which in Hosea, as we've seen earlier, is a reference to the first coming of Christ, which initiated those latter days and will be consummated when He returns again. But Hosea is talking about the time in which we live, where today still Jews and Gentiles alike are coming into the kingdom, turning to David, the greater David, even Christ, their king, and bowing their knees before Him. Now, I can't say with any certainty, unlike perhaps some, that there isn't some plan yet for the Jews as a people. I don't know ultimately what that is all about. Sometimes I have difficulty fitting it all together. But I think we need to understand that what Hosea is saying here is what happened at Pentecost, what was begun and what continues to happen even now. Well, that's the greatest chapter in the Bible. And as we come to apply these things, there's three particular things that I want to show you. Now, there are lots of applications one could see. Obviously, the most obvious is the whole image of marriage. The whole image of marriage is here, and the Lord in Jeremiah, as we saw before, tells us of His love towards His bride, His people, to the church. It is a love like we're seeing here. It's a love which seeks and pursues the ungodly. And it reminds us that God is able to give grace to us, whatever our circumstances may be, whatever the circumstances of our marriage. Marriages are to display, to reflect the love that God has for His people, which is an undying, ceaseless love, even in the midst of the greatest sins and hurts which can come our way. And so there's that application, which is obviously clear, and we're reminded of His love here. But I think there are three main things besides that that I want to note. The first thing, very quickly, is that we learn here that we do always what we love. And we've seen that in Sunday school. We're seeing that in the study on addictions. We sin simply, very simply, because we love to sin. That's why we do it. That's the picture of verse 1. This is a lover, not casually, but fully giving herself into her spiritual adultery and harlotry. She's doing it because she loves it. She loves it so much she wants to enhance it and to make it even greater by these raisin cakes or the wine, whatever the case may be. We love our sin. And until we recognize that and understand that, we can't possibly deal rightly with it. So we learn here what we really love. And what we love sometimes, if we're truthful, is our sin more than we love Christ. And that's part of the problem. But God's given us the solution to that. And that, of course, is our wonderful redemption. Now, you can fill in all the pictures here. You can fill in all the images for yourself. It's very easy to do. We're Gomer. That's it. That's where we are. We're in the marketplace of sin. All of us stripped naked, reflecting our utter unworthiness and worthlessness to God. That's exactly who we are. We ought never to think that there was something in us that attracted God to us. We are standing naked in the slave market of sin. And the wonderful story of our redemption, of course, is that Jesus, in His humanity, He's the one who enters into that marketplace. And all around there are those who are bidding lower, lower, lower prices because we're worthless. But He comes and He bids the greatest price of all, His own blood. And so Paul says, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God in your bodies. Do what is right and pleasing in His sight, because we now belong to Him and not to ourselves. The Lord has betrothed us individually and corporately as the church to Himself. And when we understand that, we understand why love for sin and pursuing it is so heinous in God's sight. We've been bought that we might live holy lives. And so we are reminded here of our wonderful redemption and our pursuit of holiness. The third thing, and very quickly to close, we're also reminded that we are all the same. We're all the same. None of us stand on that block of slavery in the marketplace, shining brighter, looking better than the next. We're all the same. Every one of us are the same. One of the great struggles that we face as Christians is that we are often very quick to judge one another, to exhibit an unforgiving spirit, to say that one is greater than the other with regard to sin, or one is less than the other, or we're better than the next person. The story of Gomer and Hosea simply reminds us we're all the same. Every one of us are the same. The answer to how it is that we can fight against judgmentalism and unforgiving hearts and spirits is to remember that all of us stand on an equal plane. We're all the same before God. We offer nothing more to God than the next person. We're equally naked, equally worthless. And as we remember that, Paul says, if you will but remember how much you've been forgiven, then you will be quick to forgive one another. Let me illustrate this in a way that, as I was away at General Assembly, I read from a wonderful little book, and you'll hear more about this because I'll probably refer to it in other contexts. It's called Pastor's Sketches, by a pastor in the 1800s who wrote down all of his encounters as he met with individuals. In this particular one, he's meeting with a man who comes to him and says, Pastor, I'm delighted in the wonderful work God has done in my wife. His wife had been marvelously converted. They begin conversation. And he says to him, well, what is it that's keeping you from following the same path? He says, "Pastor, your church is full of hypocrites, full of sinners." And the pastor very wisely took him through over a period of years to help him understand, well, that's actually true. But they're forgiven sinners, and your condemnation of them is not just. You're lumping all of them together in the actions of perhaps one or two is unjust. But here's what the point I'm making and the point that he makes. And I pick up at the end of the story. They're conversing again. They're talking about counterfeit religion. He doesn't want anything to do with it. And the pastor says this, "Will you answer me then one more question? Has not your seriousness diminished and your prayerfulness ceased, very much in proportion as you have had hard thoughts and made hard speeches about the faults of Christians?" "I can't say no to that question," the man said. "Then I wish you were seriously to consider whether your fault-finding has not provoked God to withdraw from you the influences of the Holy Spirit. You do know that your regard for religion and your attempts after salvation have never been promoted by your complaining about Christian people. Thinking of their sins, you forget your own, as I've told you before. You foster in your own heart a spirit of self-righteousness by your miserable and foolish way. I've warned you against it before, and I will now warn you again, if you will permit me. If you will go in this way, God will leave you to your deceptions and your impenitence. You will live without religion, and you will die without religion. I beseech you, therefore, as a friend, as a neighbor, as a minister, to dismiss your thoughts about the faults of a few, for they are only a few, professors of religion, and seek from God the forgiveness of your own sins and the salvation you so much need. I left him, but he never sought me again. 15 years have since passed, and he is still as far from God as ever. Often when I have met him, I have endeavored to draw him into some conversation upon religion, but he avoids the subject, and he commonly shuns me." Now, I read you that story because I wanted you to see a clear picture. Hosea and Gomer and this man. This man's attitude, judgmentalism, unforgiving spirit, harsh critical words leads to what? Nearness to God? Distance. A drawing away so that God abandons him and leaves him to himself. Not so. When you remember that we're all the same. We're all in the same block. We all have been bought by a price, the precious blood of Christ. And when we understand that, it doesn't lead to separation and a pulling away. It leads instead to come alongside of one another with our arms embracing one another and saying, "Let's walk together in this way." And we walk towards Christ. And when we do that and understand that, God will greatly, greatly bless and strengthen us and give us the desires of our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and pray that as we consider this most excellent image and picture of our salvation, that you would protect us from such attitudes as we have read of and heard, and perhaps even such attitudes which dwell even now in our own hearts. Help us to see ourselves as we really are, as you saw us in that slave market of sin, worthless, without hope, without any help, with no one bidding a price except the evil one who would simply have us for himself. And help us to see that glorious Savior entering into that humble and dirty place, even as he took on our humanity, that he might pay the ultimate, the highest, the greatest price for worthless sinners like us. And as we remember that, might we remember how it is then we ought to love one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Lord, we pray that you would work these things in our hearts, for we are slow to learn and oftentimes cold-hearted. Be gracious to us in sealing these truths. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.